Here we go. Have you got one of those? And for those of you who were here 2 weeks ago, there's a similar one printed out for you just down here near the lectern. So if you want one of those, there's not as many, but there's some down here as well. Some of you probably access your church's app and you can see everything there with all the missing words filled in. So if you just want to meditate on the sounds today and not look away to that piece of paper, that's fine. You can fill it in later on. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. We sang over and over before that he's alive. He's not just a dead man. He's your divine Son, and he's alive from the dead. Thank you for him. Thank you for the life we can have through him. We ask, Lord, that as we read through more of this story in John chapter 5, true story, that we'll know more about how you give life and what the obstacles are, what the things we might need to turn from. So speak to us, Lord. Speak to our conscience. Speak to our hearts. And change us. Equip us to help others as well. There may be some who were feeling their brokenness deeply this morning. Maybe some in our families. We pray, Father, that you will minister to us through your word. And we ask it for the greater glory of Jesus, that you speak to us now. Amen. Well, look, if you have that page there, you can see at least the headings, and I'll try and put them on the screen. Let me see if I can get it to move in the right direction. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you remember the backdrop of the story was out in the countryside, up north in that place they call Samaria. Let me just begin this morning by telling you one of my favourite family stories. It's a story about romance, a story about how things go wrong. It's a story about gifts. It's a famous short story by a fellow called, I think, O. Henry. It's called The Gift of the Magi, and it's a great time to read it around Christmas, but it applies to any sort of situation. I remember in our family life once I had that difficult task of taking more responsibilities than my wife for getting presents. You're smiling already because you know it did not go well. And I couldn't quite figure out afterwards who was the broken child. Was it me or was it that particular, will not name the child, male or female, young or old, but they did not like the gift that I'd gotten them. And I was, I think, very upset and thrown by it all because I thought it was such a good gift. This story called The Gift of the Magi is like that. It's a story about Jim and Della. And they lived overseas, I think it was in North America, and he was what we would call in our culture an article clerk, like a solicitor in training. He wasn't on a very good income. They were deeply in love with one another, hadn't been married long, and they were living in a pretty sparse kind of flat. And they were contemplating what they were going to do for presents. In fact, I think it was 2 days before Christmas. He went to work. Della had a conversation with him. They had nothing, you know. He had one great gift from his grandfather that he'd inherited in the family line, and it was like a gold pocket watch. You know, the ones he used to put in a vest. Only he didn't even have a gold chain to make sure it didn't fall out and smash. And she was a beautiful woman, long flowing dark hair, but she only had just a few dollars and cents to her name, and they're getting ready for Christmas and they have nothing. So he goes off, he's going to try and purchase something for gifts and for celebration, and she goes off and she ends up at a jeweler's place because she thinks she's going to buy him a gold chain. And she doesn't look very affluently, you know, well-dressed. The shop assistant doesn't even want to deign to talk to her. Eventually she finds out how much the cheapest gold chain would cost, and she's heartbroken because she's got nowhere near enough. She walks out the shop door, down the street a little bit on the other side of the road. There's a wig maker that buys hair. It's there in the sign. She goes inside and she finds out that the exact difference between what she's got, what the gold chain costs, she can get that by selling all of her beautiful long hair. So the wig maker works with her for a few hours and she comes home. At the end of the day, Jim comes home, he walks in the door, and what does he see sitting at the table? She's been like savagely shorn. It's like, I won't make any comments about it, but she doesn't look so good, and he does his best, biting his tongue not to say anything. But she sees his face. It's the night before Christmas. It's Christmas Eve. And she tries to explain and talk to him. She's got this wonderful gift for him, she says. She's got a little package there. And, well, I won't tell you what he got her. So she opens up the parcel and shows him the gold chain. It looks beautiful. Only she notices in his vest there's no gold pocket watch anymore. He sold it. He sold it to buy something for her beautiful hair. Oyster shell encrusted hair combs suitable for long flowing dresses, you know. And so they've really got nothing for one another despite the best intentions. It's kind of a beautiful story, isn't it? And yet there's something about that story that kind of haunts me, reminds me of all the bad gifts I've ever bought or received. But there's something beautiful about it, despite the sacrifice and the good intention and the hard work and all that went into preparing, it doesn't work out all the time. Isn't that your experience of relationships? And our culture teaches us to invest enormously in family and in romance. It teaches us the most important thing in life is to have the right partner, to be happily married. And it's kind of hard for a lot of people for whom that does not go so well. And you know the story of the woman at the well, don't you? You know it so well, we don't even have to read it again in the earlier part of the service just to remember it. We'll go through it bit by bit. In fact, perhaps if I can get this to work, here is the first heading: the vanquishing of soul-destroying thirst. He's been talking to her about thirst, and that's what we did last time we were together. We spoke about how Jesus offers to meet our thirst and whether that promise that he gives even has a relevance for Christians who from time to time have been known to experience some spiritual thirst in their lives, right? And we had a hard think about that thirst. But I want to speak some more about that because I doubt whether that satisfied you completely, that answer. Let's read it again. Verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." I believe he was gesturing towards the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." That's that problematic promise that we thought about before. "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up." Literally, alamai means to dance up into everlasting life or eternal life. The life, strictly speaking, of the age to come. The messianic age. That kind of rich, saving, blessed, God-intimate, shalom-experiencing life that the rabbis had all talked about, the prophets had all talked about. That kind of life, eternal life that John teaches us, is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ. That's what will happen, and it will spring up in you, and We suggested last time it was an irrepressible thing. There are times when perhaps it doesn't kind of become an experience that's constantly with us, but it is iteratively and repeatedly with us. The filling of the Spirit. Now, there's another sense in which Jesus' promise does something in our life. And it's not just the persistence of his work in our life that he's speaking about. So my second story to you perhaps would be best introduced if I read the first couple of verses from Psalm 42. You'll recognize these words. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God, says the psalmist. As the deer pants, it thirsts. My soul, in that way, thirsts for you. That's what King David had to say. The story that I wanted to tell you is about that kind of thirst, but on a physical plane. I was reading a book some time ago called something about the Sahara Desert. And there was a man and his assistant. They had to travel to another place through the desert. And the man's name was called Lag Lag. I don't know what nationality that is. Interesting name. But on the journey, their truck broke down. They were a couple of days away from civilization. Their bodies started dehydrating on the very first day. It was incredibly hot. They became quite concerned about overheating, so they dug a ditch underneath the truck to get out of the sun and maybe to get some moisture or some evaporation from the dirt underneath. But that didn't work. And after a day of being without water, they had food. They didn't even want to eat it. They were afraid that it'd just make them thirstier still. But they became so thirsty. You know the experience? They became so thirsty they'd drink anything. The sun had done its damage. After a couple of days, that dehydration was just about complete. You know, the medical authorities tell us there are three different kinds of thirst. Eudipsia, which is the good kind of thirst or the normal kind of thirst. And then there is a hyperdipsia, meaning a temporary intense thirst that just about drives you nuts. And that comes and goes, but there's a third kind of thirst they call polydipsia, a sustained, overwhelming thirst, which is the kind of thirst that drives a person to drink anything, whether that's urine, whether that's blood. Some people have even been known to drink oil, or in this case, radiator water. They drank radiator water. Ethylene glycol's in radiator water. That's pretty poisonous, at least in the cheap kinds of antifreeze. That's the kind that was there in this case. They were willing to drink something which they suspected was poison. You know, many people succumb to the kind of thirst that the psalmist described a moment ago, and they will drink anything. They'll try to satisfy spiritual thirsts with other kinds of things that they think will satisfy them. They begin to depend on things like money, like sex, like popularity, like praise, like power, to quench the thirst that's in us. Because, my friends, God has made us thirsty people. We have desires and longings that are unrequited within us. The heart is the seat of inconsolable longings. What are you doing with them, is my question. Many people quench their thirst, or try to, with physical and relationship substitutes for the living water that Jesus was speaking about. The living water that he promised destroys that kind of soul-destroying thirst. It's not that we never experience some longings, but the soul-destroying longing he does destroy. And that's what makes the next couple of verses in the reading that we have in verses 15 and 16. That's what makes this so interesting. Let's just read them together. In John chapter 4, the conversation picks up in verse 15. The woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." And Jesus says to her, look at the next verse, "Go, call your husband or your man and come here." And that's plural. You, plural, both of you, come back here. What is Jesus doing? You can see the heading in your notes there. The heading I've given this is the value of stirring up thirst. And I've just pointed out how tricky, how intimidating it is to have thirst that you can't satisfy and easily manage. And what is Jesus doing here? I put it to you, he's stirring up thirst. Do you have any people in your church who stir you up to greater thirst? Now they might say, "I'm stirring up you to greater thirst for the Lord," right? In our society, Christianity is at such a low level of influence. We make a mistake between one religion and another. Some Christians have absorbed the cultural idea, it's actually a Buddhist idea, that the problems that we have are due to too much desire. Desire is your enemy, get rid of it, suppress it. That's not the Christian solution to desire. What does Jesus do with desire? Very dangerous thing. He stirs it. He makes it worse. He makes that frustration and how things are thwarting us, he makes that all the more pungent to us. We're more aware of our desires to the degree that one day, hopefully, we'll all come to that point where we will have brought our desires to whom? To Christ. Let's have a look at the context of where this conversation is happening. You've looked at this diagram before. Here is this woman taking this journey. You can see described by that sort of curly blue arrow coming from the top right hand of the diagram. That's the northeast, coming back towards this well, Jacob's well. And she's walking there each day in the heat of the day, on her own, from a place that already has alternative water sources in it, to go to this well on her own at this time without any other companions with her. She's on her own. No one wants to be with her, or she doesn't want to be with them. She's probably a social outcast by their community standards. The way she's living is not good. The average marriage counsellor today would say that she's having a few problems. Before Jesus can purify and satisfy us and fill us, Jesus must frequently stir our thirst until we realise that we can't do anything else with them other than come to him. Jesus must frequently confront us with the destructiveness of the substitutes that we have for him. And that's what the ministry of stirring thirst is about. And Jesus does it marvelously here. But look a bit further on. Look at verses 17 to 18. It says here, "The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus says to her, 'You have well said, I have no husband.'" It's not technically true what she's saying. "For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you are now having is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Well, there's some tricky language here, and it's amazing what happens. Do you see in the reading where it says, "I have no husband"? It's got a little asterisk next to it. A lot of English translations do that. That's a present tense. I am having no husband. And the other tricky thing about understanding this is the word husband and male or man are the same vocabulary in the text. They both are used, both of those English words are used to translate from the one original word, aner. So what's going on here? It's a little bit tricky. There's an ambiguity in both what she's saying and what Jesus is saying. There's also another word that's tricky here. It just is that word having, echoes. Just a really simple, short word. It's frequently used of personal, family, and sexual relationships. And here, when it's used in this present, continuing sense with the word aner, which can mean husband or man, it indicates a sexual or marital relationship. So what the Lord Jesus does with her fairly dishonest answer, first of all, he's positive. He concedes some things. But then he goes out of his way to say that she is having a male and that this man is not her man, in the sense of her committed marriage partner. He's not committed to her in the way that the context suggests that she deeply wishes he was. The Lord Jesus is putting the emphasis on that fact, her thwarted desires, and the way it's not working out the way she wants it to. And so Jesus, like a very wise doctor, uses some very penetrating and sharp words to pry open her heart, and he comes up against something in there that's futile and foolish, and it's frustrating her. It's not going to work. And Jesus is highlighting her own inability to master and satisfy her own longings. She can't be satisfied, and her longings can't be satisfied. Not this way. And that brings us to the topic, really, that the rest of the passage is about. And I think we probably need to summarise rather than deal with everything in detail, because there are many other topics that are addressed in this passage. Let's just observe in verses 19 through to 21 a whole lot of different kinds of responses, good and bad, that people make to these deep thirsts that we have. Do you remember last time I mentioned the prophet Jeremiah, who pointed out the basic categories of sin of God's people? He uses basic biblical psychology that describes our fallen hearts when we're left to ourselves. This is what we do, these two things. My people have committed two evils, he said. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. There's that phrase that Jesus is referring to, and they hew out for themselves, this is instead, cisterns, that is underground containers, broken cisterns with all the seismic activity. They used to fracture all the time, these plaster-lined containers under the ground, and they can hold no water. So Jeremiah points out how futile this is, this business of saving up substitute waters rather than coming to the Lord himself. And John gives us Jesus' method for addressing and sanctifying and healing the human heart in John chapter 4. In fact, in almost every part of Scripture you could come to, this fallen, broken problem that we have in our hearts with our desires, it's visible. It's assumed in almost every passage if it's not explicitly discussed. We do things like we detract from other people and say, what could you do? We diminish our desires and say, well, all I need to do is cut them down and be more sensible. We try to live in desert places and avoid contact with other people who will make us more aware of how broken we are. We take idolatrous detours in our lives, which we pursue instead of a relationship with God or an increasing intimacy with him. But in most places in Scripture, they lead us on, like here in John chapter 4, to what God does about our brokenness. And that's what Jesus does in this conversation. He's basically confronting her with the way of the trusting heart. So, How can we sum up these responses? Because there are alternatives. Even the first time we came to this chapter, at the beginning of the chapter, we were struck by the foolish and the stubborn and the ignorant, doubting ways that we might respond to the offer that Jesus makes when he offers to meet us in our need. He offers us the gift of the Spirit. He offers us, later on we learn, that the Spirit is like a river, not just a little trickle inside of it, but like a river in John chapter 7. And we avoid getting into the river that Jesus brings to us when we're in our desert experiences. Let me see if I can put these alternatives on the screen for you. This is the conversation as it's been taken place. She misunderstands the Lord Jesus, as everyone seems to in John's gospel, whether it's the priests in John chapter 2 or Nicodemus in John chapter 3. It's the woman misunderstanding him in chapter 4. And she thinks that he's talking to her either about well water or maybe some other source of physical water. And he's not talking about either, is he? Not even the secret waters of romance and marriage and sexuality. That's a great picture in the book of Proverbs. He's not even talking about that necessarily. So let's consider the bad ways in which we can see we respond. We can do what she did to start with, which is basically, how could you possibly help us? What could you possibly do? You're an ill-equipped man. You're a narrow-minded Jewish prophet. You're this or you're that. She uses contempt, and that's one of the ways in which we can insulate ourselves from the message of the gospel for the hope of how God meets us in our deepest desires. We can use contempt and just dismiss whoever would speak. You could do that to me in your mind right now. You could do that to someone else as you're witnessing to them. Secondly, not only can we hold the messenger in contempt, but we can hold in contempt the very thirst in our hearts, and we can try to also placate that with alternatives, which brings us to that third kind of response, which is just settling. I'm just fine. I don't need anything else. I don't need what you have to offer. I don't need what God has to offer. We settle for the substitutes. We have manageable things that we can control, and we think they will be enough for us. They're the responses that we've looked at so far. And there's something else that's come up here in the woman's response, and it goes on for some time in the conversation, but I'm going to sum it up. We can refuse to get into the water of life. And Christians can refuse the renewing work of the Spirit in their life as well. We can refuse to get into the water by settling for a couple of religious substitutes. The first one that's mentioned there is the religious ways of the Samaritans. I've called it the Samaritan way. It's a way of being sort of partly faithful. Like the Samaritans, you know much about them. They worshipped God, but not really. It's like the way 21st century West Australians worship God sometimes. We take a little bit of God's word. We doctor parts of the books of Moses. That's a lot of that's going around. We forget all the other stuff in the Old Testament, so that doesn't count. We have this eclectic pick and choose approach to what we like, and we'll do things our own way. That's what I mean by the Samaritan way. Do you know people whose lives are characteristically like that? A little bit of religion is okay, but you don't want to get too much. We'll do it our way. We'll do it the Frank Sinatra way. We'll do it my way. Yeah. So that's the departing way. It departs from orthodoxy, if you like. But then there's the other way. She talks about, well, you Jews, you do it another way, right? That's what she goes on to say. So let's put that there as well. There's the legal, formal way, technically correct in so many different ways. It's painstakingly faithful to all sorts of sometimes irrelevant details. This is what I call the Jerusalem way. It's really what she's talking about when she talks about you people, you say it's all got to happen in Jerusalem. She's missing the point, Jesus will point out to her, but that's the second kind of way that people try to find satisfaction for the deep desires, spiritual desires within their hearts. But in her case, and I've got to put it under the first group of ways of not getting into the water, I put option C up above like that. You can see what I'm saying there. There's another way, and it's the sensual, it's the relationship-addicted way. It's the way of the person, the man or the woman, who says, I can be happy and I can be satisfied if I just find the right person, the right marriage partner, the right boyfriend, the right girlfriend. Perhaps in the case of some people, they might say, if I could just have a new go at fatherhood and have a new father or a better mother or something. There's all sorts of ways in which we try to find in human relationships a substitute for God. Are there any other young people here? Have you discovered that your parents are not quite perfect? Yeah? Well, that's her way of dealing with the thirst in her heart. One relationship after another. But I want to point out a positive alternative. The last alternative is what the Lord Jesus is presenting her with. Maybe in the distant future sometime you could come back to this passage and perhaps Pastor Duane or someone else might speak to you on this topic. It gets explored in great detail in the rest of the chapter. You learn a great deal about worship and you learn a lot about evangelism in this chapter. But this last way is what I call the river in the desert way, the Spirit's way. It's the redemptive way. It's the gospel way. And that is how we get into the water of life that God brings to us when he offers us relief in our desert experiences. Being sent into the wilderness, as we often are, is not necessarily a sign for you that you've been a bad boy or a bad girl. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? Just after his baptism, when his Father had torn heaven open to say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom my delight rests," or words that mean that. Remember that? Straight after, what does the Holy Spirit impel Jesus to do? Luke's gospel tells us a lot about the Spirit, and the Spirit impels. In fact, it thrusts, the word is ekbalo, to throw out. He's thrown out into the wilderness. Does God want him in the wilderness? Is that because he's been a bad boy? No. Not necessarily the case at all. Now, perhaps with the Israelites being sent out for 40 years in the desert, well, you could argue that there was a fair amount of work that had to be done on them because most of them weren't really believers with saving faith as individuals. Hebrews chapter 3 makes that clear to us. So sometimes God sends us into the desert for desert experiences, and the reasons may vary. It doesn't necessarily mean that it's your fault, that you've just done one wrong thing and now you're in the desert. It's not as simple as that. The desert is the place where he helps you learn what to do with your desires. He may stir them up. He may make you wait on him. But he will come to you. He does. There's a river in the desert. That's part of the experience of the land of Israel, the Holy Land, has places where there are dry gullies, there are wadis, and at times they're full of flowing water. It's an Australian outback experience too, aren't there? Dry gullies in different parts. I've spent a while in the Blue Mountains, and there are places like that where there are streams that come and go. You'd want to be careful about getting into some of those high-velocity streams. But that's the picture that's being used here to describe how God meets people like the woman at the well. God brings to us a river in the wilderness. Will you get in? More to the point, how will you wait in the meanwhile? What will you do when you find yourself in desert periods in your life? What is God up to? What are you doing with your thirst? Will you trust him? I know some people who get into the river of life and it's too scary. They want to get out 5 minutes later. It's like being on a roller coaster. You know, fortunately for me, most of the roller coasters I've been on in life, and I mean the ones at amusement parks, they don't have an escape hatch once the ride's underway. You notice that? There was one called the Scenic Railway in Melbourne. I remember going on it when I was much, much younger. And you're going up this steep incline. You think, what a wonderful view. And you're looking around and you're admiring the scenery. You're talking to the person. And then suddenly you realise, about half a second ago, that little thing that you've been sitting in, it's been in free fall. And you're not even sitting on the bench anymore. And you're in free fall. And suddenly it's a wild ride and you want to get off. But you can't. It's a little bit like our experience of God's Spirit when he comes to us in the wilderness experiences. I want to pray for you before we finish today. Let's do that. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters, particularly here today, because most of us here know you in a saving way. You've led us through various means, through your wise work in our lives, through your grace, you've led us to saving faith. But you've also led many of us into desert experiences where our thirsts are overwhelming. Sometimes you send people to us and they seem to make things worse. They seem to stir up our thirsts until they're even worse. And yet you want us to get into the river of life. You want us to call out to you for your Spirit to come to us and refresh us and to move us on from this desert experience to something else. Lord, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters in that kind of experience and asking that you will move them to glad prayer and trust. Fill them with your Spirit again, Lord. Refresh their souls and bring hope into their hearts that you have a different future. You're not going to leave them in the desert forever. Nor is it good for them to want to stay. Nor is it good for them to just blame themselves for being there. Maybe sometimes it's been partly their fault. But Lord, I pray that you remind them that you discipline every son, every child whom you love. And that you have a better future for us. The best is yet to come. Lord, I also want to pray for those who don't know whether they know the Lord Jesus as Savior. They may know about him. And Lord, I pray that today they will hear the Saviour's voice as the woman did. He humbled her. He pointed out what was really going on in her life. He pointed out to her that he alone had the living water that gives eternal life. I pray for any man, woman, or child here today who has not come to that point of recognizing, I can't control my own life. I can't satisfy my own thirst. The only hope that I have is in heaven. It's the man from heaven. It's the Lord Jesus. I must put my faith, my trust in him, and I must let him lead me in life. I must let him provide for me. Only he is the sufficient Savior. Only he is my rightful Lord. May they invite the Lord Jesus into their life. May the living water be in their life. May they surrender and give up fighting you. Hear our prayer, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. For his glory, for his honor, to his thanks, and for our good, because it's the same thing. hear us in his name. Amen.